to the education hour. We're going to open in a word of prayer, and then we'll delve into introduction to the Gospels and Acts, the nature of the kingdom. So let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together. And Lord, we know that it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are here. And so as we have the opportunity now to study and to look at the Gospels, the story of Christ, help us to understand, help us to learn what you would have us to learn. Lord, give me skill in the way that I teach. Give me the words to say. May I be clear, and may these folks understand and walk away with a better understanding of the Gospels and of Acts. And so, Lord, we commit the rest of this time to you. We ask that you would bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, if you were here, we talked about Hebrews. And we talked about the phrase, Christ is better. Christ is better than angels was one thing we mentioned. Christ is better than the old covenant. Christ is better. So today we want to talk about the introduction to the Gospels and Acts. We're not actually going to be looking at one particular book today. Rather, we are going to look at all of them as a whole, get an idea of where or what the Gospels are all about, and then next week we'll start into the individual books. Okay, so that's kind of the direction we're going. When we think about the Gospels, we think about primarily what the Gospels are all about. The Gospels are all about Christ. And great figures make for great stories. They almost require great stories if you think about it. Political or religious leaders, whether they're real or whether they're mythical, great figures have just great stories. In today's culture, we assign biographers to follow our presidents for years, the years that they're in office. If you look at Hollywood and the movies that are made, they're fueled by heroes, they're fueled by the stories that surround them. Stories that embody not only our aspirations and sharpen our dreams, but then also we can focus on, you know, the hero, that the perfect hero who represents all we could ever hope for, or there's the hero with the fatal flaw, and then of course the hero of today is like a person just like us, who faces circumstances like our own and yearning and desiring for the same future that we imagine for ourselves. So when you read the Gospels, the question I want to ask you is, do you expect the same kind of hero as maybe if you were to buy a book off of Amazon or read it on your e-reader? And I would submit to you that in some ways, that is kind of what we find in the person of Christ. Think about it. He is a great person. He overcomes great odds. He faces difficulty. He dies tragically. And then he rises from the grave. So in one sense, he is like the perfect hero. However, if we only view him that way, I think you guys would agree. And, I mean, we would be missing something if we just viewed him like that. If we only dive into these merely for the stories, the Gospels merely for the stories, we're going to miss something. We're going to do ourselves great harm in the process. So that's why we're pausing before we get into the books. We're pausing to get into, take a week to talk about what the Gospels are, so that we won't miss their primary message to us. Okay, this morning our goal is going to be threefold. First off, we're going to discuss what the Gospels are. What are they? What makes a Gospel a Gospel? They're not your typical heroic biography, by the way. Also, we're going to, number two, we're going to run through the chronology of Jesus' life so that in the next weeks, we can focus beyond necessarily the chronological facts, and we're going to get to more of Jesus' life and focus instead on the significance of those facts. Okay, so that's number two. And then number three, our goal is to touch on how we should use the Gospels as believers today. Okay, so let's delve in. Let's ask the question, what is a Gospel? And I would submit to you that they are unlike modern biographies. And the reason that I could say that they are unlike modern biographies is that they have no intention of being balanced when it comes to Christ's life. think about it. They primarily focus on the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. And then they zoom in and almost like they pause the video on the last week of his life. And they delve into that last week. Very little is said about Christ's birth. There is some that is covered. Yet very little is mentioned about his young life. You primarily see the 3 years of Christ's public ministry. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all very similar in the way that they cover this. However, John is quite different from the other Gospels. The first three are commonly referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. Synopsis being the Greek word meaning seeing together. The Synoptics are similar in language, material included, as well as the ordering of events of Christ's life and his sayings. And I want us to focus a little bit more. You look at how much each of the Gospels is devoted to the Passion narrative. I mentioned that before. And if you look at each book of the Gospels, 8 chapters out of 28 of Matthew focus on this 1 week. 6 out of 16 chapters out of Mark focuses on the Passion week. 6 out of 23 in Luke and nearly half the book of John focuses on that last week of Christ's life. So you can see how significant 1 week is in the eyes of these authors. Okay, and when you think about the books of the Gospels, generally the first half of each book is designed to show who Christ is. Designed to show that he is the divine Son of God, the Messiah, and then once that point is made, then it's all about his death on the cross and his later resurrection. Okay, so the Gospels are not like modern biographies. Okay, but then also the Gospels are not like ancient biographies either. And what are ancient biographies like? Well, ancient biographies weren't necessarily concerned with this idea of historicity, true facts that took place. Ancient biographies were more interested in the character or the subject that they were covering, and they were very concerned that it was conveyed accurately, rather than necessarily reporting all of the events that happened. Okay, so the Gospels are different. The Gospels and Acts make explicit as well as implicit statements and claims to be deeply concerned about historical accuracy. In fact, the very nature of the Gospel is such that it is vital importance as to whether these events that are covered actually happened. And the reason being, the fact that we are so focused on the historicity is, think about it. If there was no incarnation, if there was no perfect life, if there was no sacrificial death or resurrection, really there is no Gospel. There is no real good news. So we have to really focus on, and the Gospels focus on, the historicity of Christ and his actions. Okay, so they're not like ancient biography. They don't cover just kind of the general idea of the subject. They actually delve into actual historical events. And we'll talk a little bit more about why that is so important in the time to come. So the Gospels are not like modern biography. They're not like ancient biography. But there's a third category that we must interact with as well. And that is that the Gospels are not like the Gnostic Gospels either. In the past, 5-10 years, the Gnostic Gospels have gotten much attention, much press, maybe through different movies that have come out. And they talk about different Gospels such as the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, and so forth. And the striking thing about these books is that none of them are the same kind of literature as the Gospels. They are not Gospels, but they're merely a collection of sayings. And if you read the Gnostic Gospels, they really make no effort to embed the so-called sayings of Christ. They don't really embed them into a historical framework. See, with the Gnostic Gospels, they were written far too late. They were written, you know, maybe even in the thousands after Christ had come and ministered and then went up to heaven. So they didn't have those eyewitness accounts. So they weren't so concerned necessarily with historical accuracy. And then you think about the Gnostic theology, and Gnostic theology is more about the spiritual aspect rather than a real historical study. Okay, so they're not like the Gnostic Gospels either. So the Gospels are a type of literature that claims historical accuracy. It focuses on a historical agenda and reads like an eyewitness account. And here's the point of it all. So as we read the Gospels, we are in fact encountering Christ Himself. I want us to stop and think about that for just a second. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you are not just merely reading stories and you are not just merely being shown who this Jesus is, but you are actually encountering Christ Himself. We actually get to know who He is as a person. Now, obviously, we don't get to know Him as well as maybe if we were standing and conversing with one another. However, we get a very good picture on who Christ is. And John's Gospel echoes this saying in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. John's Gospel says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. So if I had to wrap it up in one saying, that is the point of the Gospels. Where we encounter Christ Himself, we know who He is, we see what He has done, and then that allows us to know Him, to be introduced to Him, to trust Him, to have a relationship with Him. So that's a brief introduction to the type of literature. We're going to go on the life of Christ according to the four Gospels. As I mentioned before, the focus is not on the story of Christ's life, but on who He is and how His life ended. But to enable a sharper focus in the weeks to come on the message and the distinctives of each Gospel, we're going to spend the next few minutes, we're going to walk through the chronology of the Gospels. The reason we do that is so that you can have a single timeline in which to plug everything else we'll see later in the weeks to be able to plug that into the chronological progression. Okay, and we can break this down into 11 sections. And not every Gospel is going to center on every single one of these. However, if you take the Gospels and you look at them as a whole, you will see this progression taking place. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's start in. First off, we're going to look at the preview of who Christ is. Each Gospel opens with its conclusion, which is kind of interesting. It's like you go to the end of the book. I don't know how many of you have ever done that. You really want to know what happens at the end, so you start at the back and go to the front. I've done that a couple times. The fun books are the ones where you can make your choices as you read. Those are kind of fun. And you say, if this person does this thing, turn to page whatever. So the one time I didn't know about that, and I read all the way through it, and the story had no idea. I had no idea what was going on. But in this sense, you can almost see that each Gospel opens with the conclusion. And the conclusion is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of Man. That would be the purpose statement of Luke's writing to Theophilus. Also, John's dramatic opening statement that establishes Christ as both pre-incarnate God and now God in the flesh. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, so that is when you open the Gospels, that is what hits you in the face. You look at the lineages of Matthew as well as Luke, and we find that there is a preview, there is a assertion that Christ is the divine Son of God, and He is the divine Messiah. Okay, so that's the preview of who Christ is. On to number two. The story begins with John the Baptist. John the Baptist's birth is recorded in the accounts, Luke's account as well as John. Luke records the account of John the Baptist's birth, and we read of the meeting between Mary and Elizabeth. Also, Luke is the only gospel that records the song of Mary, which parallels the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. So we see John the Baptist's birth. Then after John the Baptist's birth, you go on to number 3, and that's the early years of Christ. Luke and Matthew provide the accounts of Jesus' birth in the early years. There's very little overlap between the two stories. However, they are pretty similar, if that makes sense to you. You see different details from each story. You know what's happening. Christ is coming. He's being born. But there are different details as you study the books of Luke and Matthew. An angel visits Mary to foretell Christ's birth. Joseph also receives a similar visit. Matthew records the visit of the Magi and the flight to Egypt. Also, Luke then adds details regarding the Roman census and the events that led Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. He tells about the angels visiting the shepherds, and then also he records Christ's circumcision and the presentation at the temple in Jerusalem. So there is a lot going on. You understand, like I said, what's happening. However, there's a little bit of a difference in emphasis between the two. Okay, and that is the early years of Christ. Moving on to number 4. Then we shift back to John, the ministry of John the Baptist. Basically, all four Gospels begin to start telling the story of John the Baptist. The Synoptic Gospels give us detail about the start of John the Baptist's ministry, who he was, the message he preached, and also the baptism he offered. And I want to take the idea of the baptism that John offers, and it's interesting. It's a segue into the next aspect of the gospel, or the next chronological event. Because it's at John the Baptist's baptism that then you see when Christ steps out onto the stage. And that's when you see number 5, the conclusion of John the Baptist's ministry, and the beginning of Christ's. It's basically a handoff from John to Jesus. The synoptics record Jesus' baptism, also his temptation in the wilderness. John, however, instead of doing just like the synoptics, John focuses instead on the identification of Christ as the Lamb of God at John the Baptist's baptism. It's also in John that we begin to learn about Christ's first miracle. He turns the water into wine. And Jesus cleanses the temple early in his ministry. We'll see again that he will cleanse the temple later in his Passion Week. But then also, John records the interaction between Christ and Nicodemus. He talks about this man of the Pharisees who comes to Christ late at night, presumably because Christ is now starting to have some things going on. There's some actions and teachings that seems kind of bizarre. Specifically, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. But then later in John, we read that Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman at the well. And in both accounts, Christ claims divinity. He is both the way to being born again, and then also he is the water that will end all of the thirst. Okay, so we begin to see Christ making claims of his sonship from God. Okay, so then now we transition into number 6, Christ's ministry in Galilee. With these early chapters behind us, Christ returns to Galilee where he begins to encounter opposition from Nazareth. In other words, the teacher goes back home and nobody wants to listen to him. Everybody rejects him. You know, who is this carpenter's son who we watched grow up? Why do I have to listen to him, basically? So because of that, then we see Christ settling in Capernaum. And it's at this juncture in his ministry, Christ calls his disciples. He heals Peter's mother-in-law, cleanses the leper. During this phrase, then, also Christ is reframing the contemporary understanding of the Sabbath. And this is a big deal. If you don't catch it, you miss a large portion of the Gospels. See, at this point, Christ is on the Sabbath. He's doing certain things that inflame the religious leaders. He's healing the lame man. He allows the disciples to pick grain on the Sabbath. He also heals a man's hand. And the result of that is very strong opposition. There's an attempt to kill him. And in the process, he equates himself to the God who never ceases his work. The Sabbath was meant to point ahead to the rest we have with God in Christ. But it had become an oppression to the people. And the big deal about the Sabbath controversy is that when Christ is addressing the Sabbath, he's actually introducing, it's the introduction to the reality of Christ's kingdom. In response to this persecution, then Jesus withdraws to the Sea of Galilee, where he teaches on the true nature of his kingdom. And that's found in the Sermon on the Mount. This is no earthly kingdom. It's encountered through faith and repentance. It's also occupied by the poor in spirit, the meek, and the pure in heart. Christ uses the Sermon on the Mount to answer a simple question: who can enter the kingdom of heaven? And the startling response is no one. That's the reality. No one can enter this kingdom. So in other words, what we need is not more ritual. What we need is not better actions, but actually Christ is teaching at this point we need a new heart. As you can see, this is very, this is different. This causes much controversy. And in some cases, some confusion, much confusion. But then let's continue. Jesus continues to teach about the kingdom. He focuses on this one thing called repentance. In the process, a delegation of teachers from Jerusalem come up. They investigate his teaching, but they ultimately reject him. It's at this point then Christ switches his teaching methodology and he starts teaching in form of parable. A few of these parables we're going to note real quick and then we'll continue on. One of them is the parable of the soils. And I'm pretty sure a lot of you are familiar with it. There's four different kinds. There's the rocky. There is the good soil. There's the soil that he throws the soil down, it grows up and then it dies. And then, let's see, that was three. So which one am I missing here? I'm trying to think here. Anyway, there's four, I think. I'm pretty sure. What was that? Thorns. Yes. Thank you. Grows up, chokes it out. I knew I forgot one. Sorry. So it's the parable of the soils. Okay? Then also the next one is the wheat and the tares. And this parable shows that the kingdom will not immediately be victorious over its enemy. Rather, this kingdom will grow up around, it will exist amongst its enemies until the Lord returns. In other words, the Messiah has not necessarily come to set up his kingdom on this earth. Rather, it is an other realm, if you will, kingdom. The parable of the mustard seed as well is mentioned. And that the kingdom, while the kingdom of heaven today is as ridiculously unimpressive as a little mustard seed, eventually it'll fill the whole earth. Okay, and another parable that we want to mention is the parable of the yeast. And that echoes the parable of the mustard seed, that it is small right now, but it will eventually affect the whole world. It will not be necessarily geographically centered in one location in Jerusalem. Okay, and then basically Christ is preaching that the kingdom has arrived. Yet it is not anything like what people were expecting. It's also during this time that Christ's healing ministry really goes into full force. He heals a paralytic man, the woman who touches his garment, raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. The blind men and the mute hear and see. See, there had been healings in the Old Testament, but this was on a completely different scale. Whole towns were coming to Christ, and Christ was healing and teaching all of them. Another aspect is that Christ then sends out his 12 disciples to do the same thing. And I never really thought, okay, why is that such a big deal? But think about it. Christ, if he is teaching about his kingdom, now he has 12 ambassadors that he has now sent out. What does that mean about Christ? He has the power to send people out, and they're going in his name. So now this kingdom is real, and it is really being established. Okay, they go out in Christ's name. Okay, so that was the ministry in Galilee. We're going to continue on. Number 7, Christ's ministry around Galilee. After withdrawing from Galilee, Christ feeds 5,000 with loaves of a little boy. And after feeding the crowd, he crosses the lake and walks on water at this point. On the other side, he continues to teach based on the miracles he had just performed. He presents himself as the bread of life, and he warns the crowds now against the religious hypocrisy of the political leaders of the day. It's here outside Galilee that a significant turning point also appears in the three synoptic gospels. It comes down, it's a pivotal moment when Christ asks his disciples, whom do you say that I am? And this is then when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. See, having taught so much about his kingdom, Jesus then immediately begins to teach about his coming death and resurrection. Obviously, I know for me, that would be very confusing. You know, this kingdom that Christ is saying is going to be coming and being established. Now he's talking about dying and he's talking about raising from the dead. So I guess in one sense I could have sympathy with the disciples, because now the disciples are kind of confused and saying, hey, you know, what is this all about? You sent us out in your name, and, you know, now we're starting to get people following us, and, you know, this is looking really good. This is looking like, you know, you're taking charge here, and then now you're going to talk about dying? What does this even mean? And after Peter's confession, Jesus leads Peter, James, and John to a mountain where he's transfigured. And at this point, he shows beyond a shadow of a doubt to be the very Son of God at this point. And then Luke records in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 that as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. It's like he set his jaw and he was going to go and do what he was sent here to do. At this point, then we start seeing where Christ is starting to geographically go closer to Jerusalem. But before he does that, he goes into Judea. And that's number 8, the later Judean ministry. John presents the mixed responses to Christ as he teaches at the Feast of Tabernacles, also including the attempts by the Pharisees to have him arrested. And in the process, he continues to teach that he is the light of the world. Luke also at this point records the commissioning of the 72, much like the sending out of the 12 disciples to go, and they're spreading the message of the kingdom at this point. Luke expounds upon the greatest commandment by providing Jesus' example of a good Samaritan. And at this point, as Jesus approaches the end of his earthly ministry, tensions continue to mount with the religious leaders. After casting out a demon, Jesus is accused of doing so or acting in the spirit of Satan. The debate ensues with the scribes and the Pharisees about the nature of his power, with Christ pointing out that such power constitutes undeniable evidence that the kingdom of God has come. This section concludes then with Christ proclaiming woes on the Pharisees, the scribes, the Pharisees, and then proceeding to warn about the dangers of hypocrisy. about greed, about trusting in wealth and the need to be prepared for Christ's second coming. So that is the later Judean ministry. Then right before he gets into Jerusalem, he enters the region of Perea. It's east of the Jordan, and the purpose of Christ's life and ministry is now reaching its climax. While he is in Perea, he is continuing to teach. He's teaching on what it means to be a disciple, how to enter the kingdom, the cost of following, and again about the danger of trusting wealth in this world. It's while Christ is teaching about what is to come, he continues to do miracles. He raises Lazarus from the dead, bringing him back to the vicinity of Jerusalem and then foreshadowing his own resurrection. And when I think about the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, it's kind of like the capstone of Christ's miraculous ministry. See, and I had mentioned before, other things had happened. You know, there had been other times in history where God had performed certain miracles, but when it comes to raising someone from the dead, who can do that? Who has the power over death and life? Obviously, the one who created death and life. Let me back up. I don't know if Christ necessarily created death, but who creates life? Christ did. So he, the creator, is now bringing an individual back to life. This once again shows, without a shadow of a doubt, this person, this Jesus, is the Son of God. And then he now transitions into his Passion Week. And that's number 10. The gospel writers devote a preponderance of their accounts to Jesus' final week. And I mentioned that a couple times. It's almost as though they fast forward through the earlier parts, picking up certain highlights here and there, and then when they get to this point, they hit the pause button, and they really, really focus on these last few moments. And they do it with a thoroughness that is deserving. Basically, the events of Christ's final week are the foundation for the kingdom, as well as the source of our salvation. We're going to look at how the week, the chronological events of the week right now. The week begins with Christ entering Jerusalem like a king. We have Palm Sunday, if you will. It's where everybody comes. Christ enters Jerusalem to great crowds, praising his name, laying down their garments in front of him, saying Hosanna, and just really praising who Christ is. Yet, what would happen next is the thing that kind of throws them off again. It's not what they were expecting. He arrives to crowds recognizing him for who he is, but then he goes in and he quickly turns all this excitement into kind of utter confusion and utter terror when he actually goes into the temple and once again cleanses the temple. See, all of the Jewish folks, they were thinking, okay, Christ is coming back. We're going to go. We're going to kick these Romans out of here. And Christ is going to set himself up as the king, and this is going to be great. And yet Christ goes in to the temple. And he cleanses the temple. This has two effects. One, it confuses everybody who is just praising him. And second off, it really, really upsets the religious leaders of the day. Then you see the Olivet Discourse take place. Christ continues to teach that he will return again, but next time in judgment and no longer in mercy. We begin to see what kind of king Jesus will actually be. And then as he prepares to be handed over to the authorities through the betrayal of one of his own, Judas, Christ meets with his disciples for the Passover meal. It's at this point he washes their feet. He predicts that he will be denied by Peter. And he presents himself really as the sacrifice for our sins. He is the Passover lamb. After the Passover, then you all probably know the story. They retire to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where Christ spends much time in prayer, when he realizes the gravity of the situation, it is weighing down heavy upon him. He's going to take onto him the sins of the whole world. But even more importantly than that, he is going to take the omnipotent wrath of his Father. And there is going to be a separation that has taken place that has never taken place between the Godhead. And obviously this is not too much for him to handle, but this is a very heavy thing for him to handle. And so we see him sweating, as it were, drops of blood. From the garden, the remaining steps to the cross are quick. Christ is betrayed. The Roman authorities arrest him. He's tried by Jewish leaders. He endures the worst miscarriage of justice in history. He's paraded before Pilate. There's no waiting. There's no holding cell. There's no appeal. And he's led immediately away to be crucified. Christ endures mockings, beatings at the hands of the Roman authorities. He endures mockery by both the Romans and the Jews. He makes his way up to Golgotha, where they drive nails into his hands, spikes into his hands and into his feet. And then he's executed. And I find it interesting, what does creation do? What is the reaction of creation when its creator, in human form, is now dead? The sky goes dark. The dead are raised at this point. The Old Testament saints are raised at this point. The curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom. Basically, this is no ordinary death. As Christ breathes his last, then they take his body down shortly thereafter and they put it in a tomb. And I want us to stop and think, if that was the end of the Gospels, you could almost say, well, you know, this is a tragedy, and this would be, you know, you kind of start thinking about Shakespeare a little bit, and you think about the tragedies that goes on. But with the Gospels, it's different. And the reason is because it doesn't stop there. And the reason that we are able to be here today is because it doesn't stop there. Obviously, the account continues. Sunday morning, some of the women who followed Christ went to the tomb, only to find that that tomb was empty. That Christ was no longer there. He had conquered the grave. He had walked through the agony of the cross to the other side. And basically it comes down to this. His claims to be the divine king are now vindicated. The mustard seed of his kingdom, well, it's been planted and now it is starting to grow at this point. Let's look at number 11 in the chronological events of the gospel. And that is the post-resurrection and the ascension. After his resurrection, Jesus appears to his followers. And I want us to think about what that would actually be like in Jerusalem. That one guy who claims to be God, he's out walking around. And he's out talking and he's out eating with his disciples. Basically, he's alive. Everything he said about himself, every claim he made, everything the prophets had ever said about him, it all came true. He really is the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. And he really is the risen lamb come true. For us, this is the area where we live. We live in the post-resurrection time. Since we have not seen Christ with our own eyes, it is that time where we live. We live in the post-resurrection time. We'll see how we are supposed to live in this time as we look to Acts in the future. But that is basically the chronology of Christ's life in 11 parts. Okay? Before we continue on, are there any questions about that? I know we're really flying, but there's a lot of information and we're going to try to get all the way through. I don't want to tell Pastor Mike that I didn't get very far. Kevin. Yeah, that's good. You definitely see the realm that Christ was talking about. It was a spiritual realm that he was desiring to set up. This new kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. Why? Because he didn't go into the Roman authorities and cleanse that part. He cleansed the temple. And that is the avenue. That was the kingdom that he was setting up. Very good. Any other thoughts? Any other questions? Okay. We're going to continue. 4 points. One, Jesus. It's interesting that God inspired not a one single book, one single chronological book about Christ. He didn't necessarily do what we just did. We can come to that conclusion by studying all four Gospels, and we can put together a chronological chart, if you will, about what happens. But that's not how God gave us the Gospels. Basically, God gave us four different lenses onto which we can see who Christ is and then what he did. In the coming weeks, we're going to take each one of those lenses, each one of those cameras, if you will, and we're going to kind of take apart the viewpoint that each gospel represents. But today I just wanted to give us the broad spectrum again. Okay, we're going to look at the four gospels and their themes. First off, Matthew. Matthew presents Christ Jesus as the promised king. The theme is Jesus as the suffering Messiah is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Matthew focuses on fulfillment. That's what it's all about. So you see extensive quotations of Scripture. You see how Christ fulfilled all of the prophecies and also the types of Christ in the Old Testament. Of particular significance is Christ's fulfillment of the messianic promises. Matthew has special focus on Christ Jesus as the Son of God and the Son of David as well. Messiah has been crucified by his people, for his people, and then raised again to have authority over all peoples. Okay, but in a nutshell, that is what Matthew is all about. Let's talk about Mark. Mark presents Jesus as the servant king. Mark obviously is the merest or the smallest of the Gospels. There's only 16 chapters, but it focuses on two aspects. It focuses on answering two questions. The first one covers chapters 1 through 8, and it says, and the question is, who is Jesus? The answer is, Jesus is the Christ. That's the conclusion that Mark comes to. But then chapters 9 through 16 continue that, and they ask, what kind of Christ? What kind of Messiah is this? And Mark 10:45 gives us the answer that the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark draws together the ideas of two different messianic prophecies. First off, the divine Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, and then also the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. Those are the two things that Mark pulls together about Jesus. So now let's continue on to Luke. Luke presents Christ Jesus as the Savior King. Luke and Mark have a lot of material that is overlap. A lot of the same things are covered. However, they put forth a little bit of a different emphasis. See, Luke is concerned with the portrayal of Jesus not only as the King of Israel, but also the Savior of the whole world. There's a focus that Jesus came even to those who are regarded as outcasts. So Luke takes a little bit of a different perspective. You could almost say it's a little bit more of a Greek perspective, a little bit more of maybe a Roman perspective. And so Luke presents Christ as a person, a human king who comes and dies for his people as well as everybody. And then lastly, we look at John. John concerns, the viewpoint of John's gospel is that we are confronted face to face with the deity of Jesus. Nowhere else is the deity of Christ more clearly explicit than in John's gospel. And you think about John's gospel and you think, man, you know, this has a very, very high and exalted view of who Christ is, and rightly so. He is God. But at the same time, you see a very intimate picture of Christ as well in the book of John. See, he is a Christ. He is a king who converses with his mother, who converses with a man named Nicodemus, a woman at the well, a paralytic at the pool, the man born blind, Mary and Martha after the death of their brother, the disciples in the upper room, his father in his high priestly prayer. We get a very intimate picture of who Christ is, even though he is presented as God himself. And the reason we can, and you may say, why? Why is John concerned with this aspect? Well, it's written by the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's who John was. And the reason that it's written is so that we might have life in his name. We talked a little bit about that. And that way we become the disciples whom Jesus loved as well. Okay, so that is the four Gospels, four portraits of one Jesus. Finishing up here, we're going to ask the question, why are there four Gospels? Why four? Why do they exist all, at all? It's very important that we, when we approach these books, to understand that. Okay, so why do the Gospels exist? Let me offer three potential answers. Number one, first, it's because what Christ did, because what Jesus did is so crucial to our faith. Remember, the Gospels were written because of what Jesus did. His death, his resurrection. It was far more significant than even what he taught. Yes, Christ taught very earth-shattering teaching, if you will. But think about it. The teachings that he had, the teachings that he gave, were given primarily so that we would understand our need of a Savior. Either that or it was to explain the true nature of his kingdom that he was setting up. Or to help us understand how to live as redeemed people. Basically, it all centers around his sacrifice for us. So that's number one. It's because of what Jesus did. And that is so crucial to our faith. Second, the Holy Spirit inspired Gospels because historicity is critical to the Christian faith. Why? Because we believe in an event-based faith, not an idea-based faith. Paul says that if Christ did not enter or did not raise from the grave, these ideas are foolish. And we as men are to be pitied. We believe in a real person who came, lived this life, died on the cross, and rose again. Okay, that is why the Gospels exist. And then lastly, third, our faith is in a person and not in a concept. Okay, so we read the Gospels to get to know who Jesus is. And as you look at the other aspects of the New Testament, as great and as wonderful as the epistles are for teaching us about God and what God has done and why, our faith is ultimately in what? Our faith is ultimately in Jesus. It's by watching what he does and listening to what he says and what he doesn't say that we can learn to know him and love him. So I would urge you, take time to meditate on the Gospels. Understand their structure, their message. Ultimately, be introduced and reintroduced to Christ, to Jesus. Learn to use the four Gospels as four different camera angles on one singular, pivotal life. Remember, the point isn't to necessarily interpolate between these four authors to discover the real Jesus. We're not gonna have one Gospel talk against another Gospel to try to figure out, well, who's right and all that. No, basically what we're going to do is we're going to use each of these perfectly inspired portraits of Christ, of the Lord, to understand him, to know him, to believe in him, and then ultimately to worship him for who he is. That is why we study the Gospels. Any questions on that? Anything unclear? Okay, we're going to homework for next week. We're going to start in Matthew. So if you could, if you have a study Bible, read the introduction to the book of Matthew. It'll kind of give you a little bit of an idea, a little help as we discuss. We discuss Christ as the messianic king, the promised king. Okay. Any other questions just real quick? All right. You are dismissed.